Okay, we come to the book of Job, 42 chapters. Truly a remarkable book in terms of its message, in terms of its literary structure. If you've not spent time reading and rereading and contemplating Job, I hope that at the end of this brief time that we have today that you will be encouraged to spend more time in the book of Job. Is anyone here familiar with suffering? Some. Okay. This book is about suffering of an order of magnitude that is different, I'm fairly confident, than what any of us have experienced. But the message of the book is that God is sovereign over suffering. And the Lord provides a remarkable insight into what's transpiring here in the life of Job. As we open the book of Job to chapter 1, we don't know who wrote this book. You may have assumed that Job wrote the book, but it's unlikely that Job himself wrote this book. There are events that are being described that Job had no knowledge of. There's a Talmudic tradition, which isn't necessarily binding or authoritative by any stretch, that Moses wrote the book. Solomon may possibly have written the book. The wisdom that is reflected in the book of Job, along with its literary beauty, certainly would be consistent with something that Solomon would have written. But there's probably a big time gap between the events that took place in Job and the actual literary composition of the book itself. But we don't know exactly who wrote the book. But that doesn't mean anything in terms of its authority. We just simply don't know with any certainty who wrote the book. But the book begins in chapter 1 with a scene in heaven. It's a narrative. It describes a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and God provides commentary on the character of Job in chapter 1. He describes Job as blameless and upright, one who feared God, one who turned away from evil, one who shunned evil. And so that's a sterling reputation. That's God's assessment of Job. And he's a blessed man in many ways. The scripture goes on to describe the size of his family, 10 children, the size of his estate, all the thousands of livestock that he had. The scripture describes that he was, this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So we would consider him to be an extremely wealthy man, a man of prominence, a man of moral excellence, to say the very least. He was a man who loved his family, a man who had great concern about the spiritual well-being of his family. He's described as one who interceded on a regular basis for his sons and his daughters, whom he loved, the concern being that they may have transgressed the law of God. And so he was one who held the law of God in the highest esteem, and he cared for the well-being spiritually of his children. So he's described in ways I think that anyone would look at and say, I want to be like that person. I would love to be that person, irrespective of the size of his estate, simply the character of the man. And then we have an episode. This is history. This is not fiction. This is actual. And I would note in Ezekiel 14 that Job is described in a sentence right along with Noah. He's described right along with Daniel in the New Testament. There's a testimony in James chapter 5, verse 11, where in a context of suffering, where James writes of, he said, about the suffering of Job. You know the patience of Job, the endurance, the long-suffering of Job. And you know the end of it all, that God is a God of compassion and a God of tender mercy. And so Job is a historical figure. He's treated throughout the scripture as a historical figure because he is a historical figure. And James gives us a glimpse into what this book is all about. It's about God. And it happens that the character of God is being played out on the landscape of a man in the land of Uz, who knew absolutely nothing about what was about to transpire. A great catastrophe was about to come into his life, a series of catastrophes, any one of which we would say would be devastating in its proportion. His estate is taken away from him, his family is taken away from him, his own health is taken away from him. And why does that happen? The scripture tells us in chapter 1, verse 6, about an encounter between God and angels, the sons of God, an angelic term. There was a day appointed when the sons of God, these were angels, came to present themselves. Why did they come to present themselves? We're not told, but simply that they came to present themselves before the Lord. And the word that's used is adversary, but Satan himself, the devil, Diabolos, comes and presents himself right along with the angels before God and questions God about the character of this man, Job. And there is an interchange. Job is about to be a proving point in God's argument about what he does in the lives of those that are his own and who he is. God is going to make a number of statements, and those are the two big statements that he will make in this book, is what happens in the life of a man or a woman that belongs to him, and secondly, what kind of a God is he? But Satan is assailing the character of God. He's assailing the character of Job, and he's saying the reason that he is a godly man is because you've blessed him, and if you were to take away all that he is and all that he has, then he would curse you to your face. And there is an interesting interchange between God himself and Satan, where God grants to Satan two permissions. One is in chapter 1, one is in the second chapter. The first permission is that Satan has permission to touch Job and all that he has, but to spare his life. In chapter 2, Satan is given permission to touch the man himself. But in both cases, Satan is assailing the character of God. He's assailing the character of Job. And God is going to make a point by demonstrating in a most remarkable fashion what he does, what God does in the life of a person that belongs to him, the character of faith, the true saving faith, and the very character of God himself. And he's going to state this and make this case in the life of a man who has absolutely no idea of what is about to transpire. But what he encounters in chapter 1 is complete devastation. All that he has, his family, his estate, his livestock, is taken from him. And what's interesting about this is, and you should take note of this, some of us, I think, may have had teaching about Satan having remarkable powers. Well, he does. You can see from the devastation that he inflicts that Satan is a most powerful being. He's able to affect the weather. He's able to affect the lives of animals, the lives of people. He's able to take away health. He's able to inflict great harm. But his leash is only as far as God will extend him liberty to do those things. So don't underestimate the power of Satan, but don't overestimate the latitude that he has to exact his work, his evil work. He's entirely evil, but don't underestimate what he's capable of doing. We're cautioned in the New Testament about him being a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter tells us that. And that's absolutely right. Satan is not about playing games with the children of God. He's not about trying to render us just ineffective. He's out to destroy. He's known as a destroyer. So I think we need to recognize the character of Satan. He's a created being. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at one time. He appears before God. He's not omnipotent, but he's very powerful, and he has a legion of angels under his beck and call. But who is sovereign? God is sovereign. But it's the most remarkable thing that God allows Satan to exact an enormous torment upon a man of God for reasons that are inexplicable to Job. But that's exactly what takes place. That's exactly what is described for us in chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, you see an instance where this becomes known to his neighbors. And Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar come. They come and they sit with him for 7 days, and they don't say anything. They are stunned by what they see. At this point, Job's estate has been laid waste. He has gone from being a wealthy man to being completely destitute. He's gone from being a healthy man to being an object of disgrace. He's likely seated on the ash heap in the city, and people who walk by avert their eyes. They don't want to look at what they're seeing. It's grim. It's gruesome. And so that's Job. And his friends come, and they weep. And in the ancient Near East, people would be very demonstrative in their expressions of emotion. And they literally are pouring out their hearts as they see this man. He's not the man that they knew. They barely recognize him. And so they're stunned by what they see. And chapter 3 says, after this, Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth. Now, he had received advice from his wife in chapter 2, verse 9, to curse God and die. Satan had said to God, if you afflict him, you'll see what he's really made of, and you'll see the nature of his faith, that it is a sham, that it is a superficial faith, that the reason he loves you, the reason that he fears you, is because you have blessed him in remarkable ways. And give me an opportunity, and I will show you, God, how false his faith is and how shallow his faith is. But he never curses God. Job goes through enormous turmoil, enormous torment, but at no point does he curse God. He does, in chapter 3 and in ensuing chapters, question what's going on in his life. He says, it would have been better had I not been born. And I think there would be virtually all of us in the same set of circumstances would resonate with that feeling. I don't know of any of us who, if we were suffering that kind of torment, would be immune from the sense of complete failure, complete fear, just the overwhelming loss that he has suffered. None of us in this room have encountered anything even remotely like what Job has suffered, although many of us have suffered and some of us are suffering now. But he questions God. Why have you brought me into this being, into this world? And so he's questioning the purposes of God. He's questioning what God is all about. He's questioning the rationality of God. He's questioning the judgment of God, the wisdom of God. But he never directly comes out and curses God, of course. Matter of fact, there are some remarkable affirmations of faith in this book. There are chapter 13, verse 15, though you slay me, yet I will hope in you. Chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day he shall stand. And in chapter 40, he shuts his mouth, and he says, I've got nothing else to say. And in chapter 42, he says, I've seen God with my eyes, not physically, but he now sees who God is. He now embraces who God is. So there are remarkable statements throughout this book about the character of Job and about his trust in God. So that's a bit of an introduction into the book itself. But there are a number of themes in the book, two that emerge, and this is in your notes. It's under historical and theological themes in your handout. But the two major themes that one encounters is, as you look at this book of Job, and we'll lay out the structure momentarily, is the first one is laid out in the prologue, as we call it, which are the first two chapters. It sets the historical stage for what's about to take place. And in the epilogue, which is when God and Job have their dialogue with each other, and ultimately there is a resolution to all of this, and then a series of interchanges, a series of debates, so to speak, between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then a series of monologues. At a later point, Elihu enters the scene. He's a newcomer to this drama. But there's a statement that comes through all of this, and that is, what is the nature of saving faith? What is the nature of the faith of someone who really belongs to God? What is the character of a believer? And Satan is sure that he can show that it is a false faith, that it is a transitory faith, that it is a faith that ultimately will fail. And what God is demonstrating in the life of Job is that even one who suffers in a monumental fashion, though he may say things that I think in a good day we wouldn't say the things that Job is saying, but our worst day doesn't even begin to compare with what Job was experiencing in terms of loss. So when we look at that, I think we have to measure our assessment of, would I say these things before God? I'm certain that I would say very much these same things, if not more, about God. If I were going through these suffering experiences, if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, what happens if every child that we had was suddenly gone? That everything that we had, all of our possessions, and our health, and not only the fact that now we're sick, but we're in enormous pain, and people are walking by, and they're shaming us. How would we respond to that set of circumstances when you have no hope, and all you want to do is die? That's Job is pleading with God at various points to die. He wants to die. He doesn't want to continue on. That's how bad it is. He's not threatening to take his own life, but he's saying, God, would you take me? Would you take me to be with you, essentially, is what he's saying. But as we look at this book in its entirety, we see that even though there are those who curse God, even though his wife said, what you need to do, forget your integrity, just curse God and die, even though that's the counsel he's getting from the one who's perhaps closest in his own life, at the end of the day, he affirms his faith. He does in a number of places, just as we mentioned, Job 13:15, Job 19:25. Remarkable examples, and he goes on. But there is a theme that runs throughout all of this, and this leads to the second series of statements about the book. And it has to do with what we might call retributive justice. It's a set of presuppositions that goes into how do we look at what happens when someone is suffering? What's going on in our mind? What kind of theology do we have that's operating, and how would we use that theology in the life of another person? By retributive justice, what I'm saying is very simple. It's attested in Scripture that God disciplines the wicked and he blesses the righteous. We can agree that the Scripture teaches that that is true. And yet we know from Scripture, from Psalm 73, from Psalm 37, Psalm 73 very specifically, the psalmist is wrestling, why do the wicked have such a good life? Why do they seem to be getting along so well and the righteous are suffering? And then the psalmist says, I was a fool until I went to the house of God, and then I understood the ultimate outcome of the wicked. So we know that on balance, because of the moral character of God, he does bless the righteous. He does curse evil. That does happen, but that's not a sufficient explanation for what's happening here. But that was the framework that was being used as his friends came to him. That was their theology. There's nothing wrong, by the way, as you read the theology of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu. They're theologians of good caliber. But number one, they have an inadequate view of God, and they certainly don't have a charitable framework with which they're applying their theology in the life of another person. They're presupposing that because God is a God of retributive justice, that Job must have done something evil to have brought this upon himself. That there is no other possible explanation that one could offer, that when you look at a man in a condition like he's in, that he must have done something horribly wrong. And so he's the object of God's remarkable judgment, and he deserves it. And so we'll talk about the messages that come through, but that's the overlying presupposition that is coming through. And Job himself struggles with that. Job, in chapter 31, is saying, I need a prosecutor to tell me what I'm guilty of. I need someone to make the case. God is trying me. I need a prosecutor to tell me what I'm guilty of. Write it in the book, Job 31. And in Job 31, he describes, if I've done this, then I'm guilty, then this is what should happen. If I've done this, then this is what should happen. And there's a whole series of if-then statements, and it's described in a framework that would have been very common in his day in a court proceeding, someone making a case. he's guilty of this, he's guilty of this, he's guilty of this, and therefore the punishment is this, 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 and this. But he says, I'm experiencing this, but I haven't done those things for which that punishment is the rightful affliction to suffer. So make your case. And he's ultimately saying, I need God to make his case because I'm suffering and I don't see in my life where I have done the things that are worthy of this suffering. That's the dynamic that he's working through. And it runs all throughout the entire book. And so there is this sense that his friends come to him and they're saying, Job, we know you to be a man, at least outwardly, of great character, and that's your reputation, and yet you must have failed God in a most miserable fashion to be experiencing what you are. But you know, if you've read chapter 1 and 2, you know that's not true. You know that that's not what's happening in Job's life. You know, and you know that Job doesn't know why that's going on. And that leads us to the second major theme. If the first major theme is what's the nature of true faith, the second major theme is there an explanation for suffering in this book? And the answer for that is not entirely. As you read through this book, if you're reading this book for a clear explanation of why is it that I suffer, why is it that my friend suffers, you will not come away with a cause and effect explanation in this book, because there are a number of reasons that people suffer. Why do people suffer? Sometimes they suffer because of their own sin. In Numbers 10, you had a judgment, leprosy, on Aaron's sister because she was questioning Moses' leadership, and God had inflicted her with leprosy. It was right there, and he ultimately restored her. It was judgment for sin. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines his children. Why? Because they may be pursuing a path that is evil. Maybe they need to repent. They're chastised for their own good, and God is doing this in a way that is totally wise, totally just, and is for their own good and for his glory. Hebrews 12 tells us that. 2 Corinthians 12, why did Paul have the messenger of Satan, so to speak, and he pleaded with God to take it away? Had Paul done something wrong? No. No, but Paul was suffering because God wanted to demonstrate in his life that God's strength was sufficient for him in weakness. Paul had not sinned, and Paul wasn't being disciplined. He wasn't being punished. God was simply using the weakness in Paul, the affliction of Paul, to show that God is able to give him strength. Sometimes people suffer in 2 Corinthians 1 so that we can be vessels of ministry to others, because we go through suffering so that as God gives us grace, and we experience his healing in our lives and his enabling grace. And we may never, by the way, in this life experience total complete healing. We may never experience complete healing. In his mercy, he may give it to us, but he will always give us the grace to bear up under it and to live for him in the midst of it. But the fact that we experience God's grace in the midst of suffering, we can then minister to others, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, and attest to the goodness of God. So there's any number of reasons. The ultimate reason that Job is suffering is because God is sovereign, and he does as he wills. He is not capricious. He is not unjust. James tells us that the end of the story in James 5:11 is that we understand that God is full of compassion and full of tender mercy. And what happens at the end of the book, and we'll go through the sequence here momentarily, is that God finally intervenes after this series of dialogues. There's three back-and-forth interchanges, long ones, theological interludes, where you're going through. Eliphaz is saying, okay, here's the reason you're suffering, and Job says, no, you're not explaining things adequately. And then Bildad weighs in, and Job responds, and then Job responds to God himself. And then Zophar comes in, and Job responds, and then they go at it again. There's three cycles of this. And then in chapter 28, which is really the epicenter of the book, if you look at the structure of the book in a literary fashion, it's beautiful. It's known as a chiasm. It actually, in a literary sense, points you right to the center of the book in chapter 28, and it's a chapter entirely on wisdom. And Job is describing wisdom as something that men know how to search for gold and silver, and they know how to cultivate crops, and they know how to raise livestock, and they know how to build estates, and they know how to cultivate earthly wealth, and they know how to negotiate, and they know how to bargain and how to do these things. They know how to accumulate earthly wealth, but they don't know how to gain wisdom. The man in and of himself doesn't know how to gain wisdom. The scripture tells us the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so true wisdom is not something that man will find in and of himself. It's given to us. As a matter of fact, we're encouraged to seek it in James 1. If we lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give it to us freely. But wisdom, true wisdom, that manifests itself in a God-honoring fashion is a gift of God. And it comes from God. And so chapter 28 is this focal point. And really, Job is saying, if you want wisdom, understand that God is sovereign. That's really where it leads to in chapter 38 through 42, when Yahweh or God weighs in. First of all, God says, enough of this interchange. Enough of the debates. Enough of the theology. None of you understand. None of you understand. You think you do. You think you have complete explanation for what's going on. You do not. And so he shuts down Eliphaz. He shuts down Bildad. He shuts down Zophar. He shuts down Elihu. He shuts down Job. And matter of fact, at the end, God says, he chastises the three friends for not representing him properly. That's really the judgment that God assesses to Eliphaz and his two friends, is that you have not represented my character well. And then he asks Job to go pray for him, and he does. And after Job intercedes for these three, God restores him to an even greater estate than he ever had to begin with. But before he gets to that point, God first has to show Job, when you look at creation, look at the clouds. And Job talks about the clouds in chapter 25, and then in chapter 26 and 27, there is this remarkable description about water vapor. And so you've got water vapor, and the same water vapor can water the plants, or it can be a torrential storm, or it can be an ice storm that inflicts great damage, or it can be snow that covers the earth and provides. It can be something that is very helpful from a human perspective, something that is very damaging from a human perspective. The same God, water vapor, a cloud. And who's sovereign over a cloud? God is sovereign over everything. And so you've got water vapor. And the argument is, Job, do you understand the inanimate creation? No. Could you have possibly have assessed or created all these things and governed all of creation as I do? No. How about the animate creation, the animals? Could you have controlled this behemoth, this leviathan? Could you possibly have exercised control over that? No. Well, then you need to be quiet. And Job says in chapter 40, verse 5, my lips are sealed. I'm done. I'm done talking. He recognizes that he needs to listen. And then God continues to speak to him in chapter 41, and he leads him to chapter 42 in a most gracious resolution of this. And God is saying to him, I am sovereign, and all that takes place, you may not understand it, and probably in this life will never understand it. But I am sovereign and I'm good. And so when we encounter suffering, there are two things that we must always hold together at the same time: that God is sovereign and that he is good. You have to hold both of those together at the same time with equal tenacity. If you believe that God is good but he is not sovereign, then he is ineffectual and he will never be the solution to your problems. If you believe that he is sovereign but that he is not good, then you've got a moral problem with God. What kind of a God is it if he's sovereign but what he does isn't intrinsically good? And so, but he's both. He's always sovereign, perfectly, infinitely, eternally, immutably sovereign, and he's always good, eternally, infinitely, immutably good. All that he does is good. His wisdom exceeds anything that we could possibly muster on our own. And so God leads him to this conclusion that what happens in your life, you may not understand, but trust me that I am sovereign and that I am good. And he reaches that conclusion, and God applauds him for that. And he restores him for that. And that the lesson that we're led through in this book are those two themes. Those are the two takeaways, is that the character of saving faith will not fail. We may say things, we may struggle, we may explain things in ways that frankly are irrational and theologically incorrect. But at the end of the day, who is it that grants us faith? It's God. So who will hold us, God? You may remember in John 10, our own Savior said, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand. So who is it that grants faith? It's God that grants faith. Who will cause you to persevere? It is God who will cause you to persevere. You, left to your own devices, would never persevere on your own. All of us would fail. And so to see the suffering that Job goes through, and to see that he holds on to God, even through his failings, even through his misplaced assessments of things and his rash statements, it is ultimately Job himself that says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I will hope in him. And he affirms his faith over and over, even in faltering ways throughout this book. It is God who grants faith, and it is God who sustains faith. And so we have to understand that, and we have to understand the inexplicable nature of things. Frankly, God is God. He does what he does. All that he does is just. He need answer to none. Who has the right to go to God and insist upon an answer? Only God has the right to insist upon God to give an answer, and there is only one God. And so none of us, the creation, can't go to the Creator and elevate itself to God-like status and say, you must answer me for the suffering that I am experiencing. That simply is a wrong-headed assessment. That's the creation assuming Creator status. God alone is God. And we have to know, what has the Bible said about God? That he is good, that he is wise, that he is omnipotent, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, that he is fair, that he is righteous, that he is just. All of these things, and we hold them as true because who said them about God? God said them. And so we believe this is God's own testimony about himself. So that's a bit of an overview about the book. And what I'd like to do, just so you'll understand the structure of the book, is give you the layout of the book. You have in your handout an outline on page 8. Remarkable structure. You've got in chapter 1 and 2 the prologue, if you will, where you've got the historical setting. Why is it that Job is suffering? Because he happens to be the playing field on which God's righteousness is going to be displayed. That's exactly why he's suffering. And he doesn't know that. And that's what's happening in chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 3, after 7 days of silence with his friends, he suffered immeasurably. And finally he says, I wish I could die. I'm not even sure why I'm alive anymore. And he questions, why did you bring me into being to suffer as I do? Then there are three series of dialogues or debates between them, and so they go on. The first one is from chapter 4 through 14, and it's the same structure. What you've got, three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they make statements, and then Job counters. What's interesting in that in each of these, if you look at the underlying argument in Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, there is a common theme in that their assessment is that you're suffering because you've done something wrong. That is a common theme in all of them. The cure is also the same. Repent and all will be well. So you can see if your assessment is you must have sinned against God, so what's the cure? Repent and all will be restored. You can see that's a logical conclusion, but it's founded upon an incorrect presupposition that what he's suffering is retributive in nature. He's not suffering for anything that's retributive. Job chapter 1 and 2, there's nothing retributive going on. He's characterized as a righteous man. So you've got this interchange between them in chapter 4 through 14. Then a second cycle goes on in chapters 15 through 21, more of the same. And then a third cycle, except Zophar falls off the sequence, and now it's only Eliphaz and Bildad. But three sequences, but if you distill them all, the common theme is that you must have sinned and you need to repent. Their theology, as I've said earlier, is not wrong. Their theology, though, is founded upon a set of circumstances that is inappropriate to what Job is experiencing. They're assuming that retributive justice is the explanation for what Job is suffering, and it's not the case. So right theology wrongly applied isn't edifying. Correct theology, either spoken with a lack of charity or in an inappropriate fashion with a wrong application, frankly, is just not helpful. It's not edifying. So it's important that if we're going to spend time with someone who's suffering, that we not use them as an experimenting place for our theology. We don't know why they're suffering in most cases. In many cases, you may think you know why someone is suffering. They may not even know why they're suffering. So what's important is to point them to the character of God. And first of all, sometimes it's not an inappropriate thing simply to be silent for a time and to show them that you care and to be with them. But that's not sufficient. Truth has to ultimately be spoken. And God provides the perspective at the end of the at the end of the book for what should be said. And ultimately, God is sovereign, He is good, and we must affirm the character of God. But we have to say that in the right set of circumstances with the right way. Then you've got this chapter 28 that I mentioned earlier, that's sort of the epicenter of the entire book on wisdom. It's a remarkable chapter. And then it goes from dialogues and debates to monologues. And in Job, in chapter 29 through 31, has one. And in chapter 31, that's where he makes his case. At the end of chapter 31, he uses the language of a courtroom and says, God, make your case. God, make your case. I'm suffering these penalties, these afflictions, and these penalties are associated with these transgressions. I haven't done these transgressions. And what happens in chapter 31 is he specifically rebuts all of the wrong accusations that Eliphaz has made in chapter 22. You must have been insensitive to the poor. Gold must be your God. You must be one who is insensitive to those who are without. You must be one who has dealt unfairly with lesser people. Well, he's looking at Job's estate, and he's got no evidence, but he's looking at this monumental estate, and he's saying, you must have got here in the wrong way. That's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. He's starting with assumptions. So in chapter 31, Job rebuts everything that Eliphaz says in chapter 22. But the rebuttal that he makes is not an entirely right thing to do, because then he goes to God and he says, God, make your case. God doesn't have to make his case. God doesn't owe us a case. That may strike you as unfair. It's not unfair, because God doesn't have to be fair. Fairness assumes two equals. To be fair, if you and I are interacting with each other and I'm doing something that you think is overreaching or exploitative in nature, you and I as equals can talk about, that's not fair. You know, I bought you lunch, you didn't buy me lunch, okay, or something much more important than that. We're not God's equal. And that may seem awfully stern, but it's true. It's absolutely true. God doesn't have to play by our rules. But understand that he's not capricious, that he's good and he's just and he's wise. But he does not owe us an explanation. We will ultimately, I believe, when we are with him, understand things that we do not understand now. Sometimes, in his mercy, he allows us to see things simply because he's good and simply because he's loving and he's merciful. Sometimes he pulls back the curtain, I think, and he allows us to see the reasons for some of the providences in our lives, but not always. Not always. Sometimes there are those unexplained things in our lives that strike us as difficult. And they are difficult. And why are they? We may not fully understand. And that's one of the messages Job would not have ever understood if we'd not seen chapter 1 and chapter 2, which all took place in heaven. All took place in God's own presence. There are things going on in the spiritual realms. We have no idea what's taking place. No idea. That's in your notes, by the way. And so we happen to be living in a material world. There's an entirely different universe that's simultaneous with ours that is spiritual in nature. That's why Paul talks about spiritual warfare. Very serious. Very serious. Armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Humble yourselves before the presence of God and he will exalt you at the right time. You know, but be ready for spiritual warfare, because your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking. I mean, this is all real. It's absolutely real. And there are things happening that we do not see. We cannot explain them as materialists. And that's the world that we live in. But all of this, chapter 1 and 2, is all happening in an entirely different world that Job doesn't have a picture into. He had no idea what's going on. So you've got Job's experience. Then Elihu shows up, new guy. People struggle with what to say about Elihu. I happen to think he's a young, brash, arrogant guy because he makes statements. He starts off by saying, all you guys are older than I am, and so I stood back and waited till you finished out of respect for you, but you're all wrong. That's the way he starts off. And then he proves himself wrong. But he's a young Turk that shows up with some pretty good theology, and he said, okay, all the gray-haired guys have said their piece, and you can see it's not helping Job. And by the way, Job, you're not doing very well either. So now I'm going to speak my piece, and nobody can hold me back. And he says, by the way, I've got a connection with God, and so I'm going to share my wisdom with you. That's how he starts off. I happen to view Elihu as in the same category as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And he's not all that helpful either with Job. And then finally, in chapter 38 through 42, you've got God's direct interaction with Job, where he shows him, first of all, Job, you do not understand, nor can you control all of what you observe on planet Earth. All of the inanimate creation, all of the animate creation. I do that. God is saying, I spoke all of this into existence. I sustain everything that takes place and have sustained everything that takes place on earth without anybody's counsel, without anybody's help. And this is just earth. By the way, there's a universe out there besides this, and I'm ruling over that as well. And I rule over all of the immaterial world that goes, I do all of that. And you can't even handle one part. So would it be appropriate for you to trust in me? And the answer is yes. And so it seems a little heavy-handed, but God is making a point to Job that I am God and you are not. And I am a good God, and I'm a sovereign God, and I'm a wise God, and I'm omnipotent. And so what better place to lodge your confidence if you don't understand the things in life than to go to God and say, I may not understand it, but there is a God in heaven who made me and who sustains me and who rules over all that is. And I may never understand it, but I know he holds me in his hand. That's the only safe place to go. And that's where Job ends up. Well, at the end of your handout, on page 10, this just some observations here. This comes from a message by John Piper, which I found helpful. It's an excerpt from a sermon that he gave on Job, the final chapters. The lessons for us are plain and simple and profound. Believe with all your heart in the absolute sovereignty of God. Pray that God would give you that conviction. We should pray for that. Believe with all your heart that everything he does is right and good. Pray that God will give you that assurance. Those are the two things I said earlier. You need, these are bedrock pillars. You must hold them both with equal tenacity. God is sovereign and that he is good and he's right. Repent of the times, all the times you have questioned God or found fault with him and the way he has treated you. Pray that God would humble you to see that these murmurings are sinful. That's true. Be satisfied with the holy will of God and do not murmur. God hates murmuring. Murmuring is a way of saying, God, you're not good and you're not sufficient. That's what happened with Israel in the wilderness. Basically, it just infuriated God because they were ungrateful. God, deliver us, I'm saying this to you, from an ungrateful heart. May we always be content with what God gives us, because if we're not content, we're saying, God, you're not giving me what I need. And I'm better to judge on what I need than what you're giving me. And that's not true. That's never true. And so may we always be content with God and trust in his holy will. And then be like the great George Mueller of Bristol, England, on the Lord's Day in February 6th of 1870. His wife Mary died of rheumatic fever. Married 39 years and 4 months, the Lord gave him strength to preach her funeral service, her memorial service. And this is part of what he said. I miss her in numberless ways, and she'll miss her yet more and more, but as a child of God and as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow. I'm satisfied with the will of my Heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to his holy will to glorify him. I kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me. Those are words that are not rooted in a stoic sense of separation from reality. Those are words that are coming from a heart that says, I do not understand, but I trust. I trust that God is good and that He is sovereign. That's the only safe place in the universe for you when you suffer. And it is a safe place because God is always good and He is always sovereign.